So last week, we were looking at this theme of how he became, the Son of God became human. And this week I want to focus on that human side. We were looking at the prophecies from Isaiah that a virgin will be with child in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Recognize any of those words from the songs today? And also, a big thank you to Andrew Dunsire, who gave me this slide that I'm going to be playing with all Advent. Here we go. Oh, the two arrows that are contained within the Star of David that remind us of the two things that are going on in the incarnation. And we're going to be focusing on the He Became bit for the second week. Next week we're going to be looking at So We Become. Now it's worth noticing that this is the Star of David. The Star of David has long been a symbol of Israel, of the promises that God has made to his people. And it was in David's house that Jesus came. As we were saying earlier on, Jesus had an earliest memory. He had those. He lived a life. We just want to read to you from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and reading from verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. His mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they were married, she found out that she was going to have a baby by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was a man who always did what was right, but he did not want to disgrace Mary publicly. So he made plans to break the engagement privately. And while he was thinking about this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, descendant of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for it's by the Holy Spirit that she is conceived. She will have a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this has all happened in order to make what the prophet had said through the Lord had said through the prophet come true. A virgin will become pregnant and have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Joseph woke up, he married Mary as the angel of the Lord had told him to do, but he had no sexual relations with her before she gave birth to her son, and Joseph named him Jesus. Very, very familiar words. Jesus was related to David through his father, Joseph, but probably also through his mother, Mary. He had an ancestry, a family history. There was an expectation. And because of the census that was being taken, Joseph had left the tiny little town of Nazareth and journeyed south with Mary to Bethlehem, which was the city of David. Although when we say city of David, we imagine something big and enormous and wonderful. It's fascinating, actually, in the scriptures, the relevance that's given to places. Places are important because of the promises of God and what happens there, not because of their size. So, for example, Nazareth was just the other side of the valley from the enormous new Herodian city of Sepphoris. You ever heard of Sepphoris? No. You know nothing about Sepphoris. You know nothing about its fabulous buildings and Roman quality sewage system. You know nothing about that, even though Jesus himself probably had work as a carpenter building it, because it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And God, as Paul will remind us when he comes to it, God sometimes chooses the foolish things of this world. Nazareth was a tiny place. Like we said last week, maybe no more than 480 inhabitants. And that might be pushing it. It might just be in a couple of hundred. A wee temple of a place. So what happens in and through Jesus has a location, it has a moment. You could, if you had that Doctor Who time machine, go back to the point where in David's town a child was born. Now, I just want to have a wee, should we have a wee go at the virgin birth? All right, let's have a look at that. So, in our book, Lee Strobel's The Case for Christmas, we get these little excerpts of descriptions of things. Believe in the virgin birth. Apparently 79% of Americans believe the virgin birth. That's not bad considering there's not nearly that many in church. Anyway, It was a stumbling block for philosopher William Lane Craig when he was young. I thought it was absurd, he said, for the virgin birth to be true, a Y chromosome had to be created out of nothing in Mary's ovum, because Mary didn't possess the genetic material to produce a male child. Still, he became a Christian and said this: you don't need to have all your questions answered to come to faith. Isn't that true? Oh, yeah. Yeah, as Augustine of Hippo would say, I don't understand in order to believe, I believe in order to understand. Which, if you're an atheist, would make no sense to you, and I do apologize. But once you actually start trusting in Jesus, it makes perfect sense, because it turns everything the right way up. The weight of evidence, he told me, you have to say, the weight of evidence seems to show that it's true. So even though I don't have answers to all my questions, I'm going to believe and hope for the answers in the long run. Craig, who became an expert on scientific evidence for a creator, later resolved the issue. If I really do believe in a God who can create the universe, Craig said, smiling, then for him to create a Y chromosome would be child's play. Would it not? The prophecy of the virgin birth. Has anyone heard the old chestnut that the word used in Hebrew in the prophecy in Isaiah 7 means young woman? It doesn't mean virgin. Has anyone heard that? Well, I'm seeing some nods. Good. That's fine. You get that in skeptical Christmas cards and things of that nature. So, hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Isaiah 7:14 foretold, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and you'll give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Critics, however, have said this is a mistranslation. They claim that the Hebrew word used for the prophecy, that's Alma, merely means young woman, and that Bethula would have used the idea of virginity. They would have used Bethula if that was intended. But researcher Glenn Miller, not the one who got lost in an airplane, told me that the latest and most detailed linguistic studies show that Bethula could refer to a widow or a divorced woman who was not a virgin. Alma is never used of a non-virgin, says Miller. If any notion of virginity were intended, even only as an implication, Alma was the best and only word to do that job. Ta-da! Dealt with. So, Jesus had a human history. He had parents. He grew up in a family. He had memories. From a human standpoint, Jesus' life has a beginning. Even though for last week we're looking at the eternal Son of God becoming incarnate, emptying himself. This human context into which Jesus came, think about the practicalities of it for a moment. What was it like for Mary? What was it like? There she was, doing the Jewish equivalent of peeling the spuds or darning some socks, or dusting the mantelpiece, whatever it was she was doing, reading a book, cooking the tea, when an angel appears to her, says that she's a highly favored lady and that she's going to be with child. Now, Mary's response is amazing, absolutely amazing. She shows extraordinary faithfulness. She says in Luke's gospel there, "Let it be to me according to your word." I've heard it say that when an angel shows up and there's a woman there, you tend to get a good response. When an angel shows up and there's a man there, they tend to just fall over. So Mary responds wonderfully. Yet think about what that meant for her. Her life was placed under suspicion. Here she was starting to experience the physicality of carrying a child. And I've never carried a child. There's various limitations that make that tricky. But I have been very close to people who've been carrying childs, and that's tough. It means suffering and pain and discomfort. Let's have a look in the passage in Luke. Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. Soon afterwards, Mary got ready and hurried off to a town in the hill country of Judea. She went into Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Now, Mary has to deal with the fact that she's pregnant, she's still engaged, and so she moves herself out of her local context, perhaps just to assist, but also she wants to see Elizabeth, because God's doing something in her life too. Elizabeth's at the other end of her years, and she's been barren for many years, but she's about to have a baby too, a baby who will be one of the greatest prophets ever. No one greater among men, Jesus the son of John the Baptist. And that's who is growing in Elizabeth's womb at this time. So she went to Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby moved within her. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and said in a loud voice, "You're the most blessed of all women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why should this great thing happen to me that my Lord's mother comes to visit me? For as soon as I heard your greeting, the baby within me jumped with gladness. How happy you are to believe the Lord's message that will come true." And Mary says, "My heart praises the Lord. My soul is glad because of God my Savior. For he has remembered me and his lowly servant. From now on all people will call me happy because of the great things the mighty God has done for me. His name is holy." And so she goes on. What's Mary doing here? She's singing a psalm. That's what Mary's doing. She's singing a psalm. In her Jewish tradition, she's extolling the wonder of God in a psalm. And this brilliant story. But we know that later in her life, Mary would have cause to sing another psalm, as her own son is quoting from Psalm 22 on the cross in front of her. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a human story. It's easy to read these Christmas accounts, these Advent accounts, as if they're about some magical, mythical person. They're not. They're about a real, located person with an address, with a family, with a living context. You could, if you went to Nazareth, walk over the plot where Jesus lived. You could, if you go to Bethlehem, find the place where he was born. And indeed, it's believed that we may have found that. There's great buildings built there now. But the key thing is that this had a humble human context. And most people didn't even notice. He became one of us. He became human. And even though there was a virgin birth, and even though all the other wonderful things happened around that time, it had a real, real history. By the way, why a virgin birth? Why was it that God had to enter the world in a way that would compromise the reputation of, by all reports, a very faithful and wonderful Jewish lass? Why did it have to be that way? Why put Mary through that? And as I thought and meditated on this week and said, "Father, why did it have to be that way?" It had to be that way because, of course, who was the Father? God was the Father. There had to be that break that every child of Adam and Eve and all of their descendants have had a struggle, and that struggle has been with temptation, that we, like our forefathers and mothers, are prone to sin. Here in Jesus, there's a break in that, yes, this is the Son of Mary, but this is also the Son of God. And if you're a little concerned, "Oh, well, that just makes Joseph his adopted dad," well, hey, in Christ, guess who our adopted dad is? But that's for next week. That's for next week. And I don't want to steal my own thunder, because I've only got a little bit, and I have to use it carefully. It had to be the virgin birth. This was God's son. But it was costly for Mary. It was also costly for Joseph. He's now faced with a dilemma. He's a good man. He wants to do things the right way. But his betrothed is carrying a baby. And virtually 100% of the explanations for that, for Joseph, wouldn't be bad. To not put too fine a point on it. You can almost imagine that kind of tingly-footed, sick-in-the-stomach kind of disaster feeling that we get when something awful happens to us. And this is a work of God. Just get in that moment where Joseph finds out, and he's got Mary going, "Nin, nin, 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 it's God, It's God. I'm going to have a baby. It's going to be God's son. This is the one that's been promised. Woohoo! Okay? Whoa, I really fancy some tuna. Then Joseph's response is what? Horror. Absolute horror. This looks like a breach of trust. And how he gets to sleep that night, I do not know. But in his sleep, he has a dream. Because God has to be careful approaching blokes with angels. Sneaks him into a dream. And at that point, Joseph is reassured. But is he? You know what it's like. You get that sense from God that you've got a hold of something, but what are we tempted to do? Is it kind of like, right, I'm going to trust in God? I am now absolutely trusting 100% without any equivocation. This is now how it's going to be. Is that what it's like? No. Not in my experience. I mean, maybe I'm just the kind of, you know, Tesco value Christian or something like that. Sorry, John. Hey. But just, you know, bargain basics. Poundland Christian. But see, when I make that step of faith, sometimes I'm kind of like, hey, and sometimes I'm like Meeper off the Muppets. And I'm sort of well, it's all going to go horribly wrong. Sometimes following after the call that God's given us is the toughest thing in the world. How many of you feel called to be parents? Let's see you. Keep your hand up if it's always wonderful. How many of you are called to be married? How often is it absolutely wonderful? How many of you are called to be single at the moment? Okay, God bless our singles. How often is that wonderful? Well, it can be. Irene's a big fan. My channel. Absolutely. So there's all sorts of different things that we're called to that involve us in costly suffering. And I was thinking about this as I was thinking about he became human, had first memories, had difficulties, no doubt tripped over his feet every now and then. Even though he didn't sin, he was still prone to the sickness and suffering of this world. How do we know that? Because he got nailed to a bit of wood on our behalf. We know this. There wasn't a big divine hand that came in to stop the soldiers beating him or picked all the thorns out of the crown so it was just a crown of reeds by the time it got to him. There was no protection for Jesus. He was exposed to the full experience of what it is like to be human. And what about when God's call in our life makes life tough? I have a few reflections on this. The first one is to have a look at 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And by the way, the last note I have here about Joseph is he had to man up and trust. But it's what it's like, isn't it? Old John Wimber used to say that faith is spelled R-A-S-K. It's a risk. It's difficult. There's no guarantees. Sometimes it takes... This is why the scriptures value things like perseverance and persistence. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, which by all reports is going pretty well, although they've got some difficult stuff going on in there. But this is a church that's making headway. It's big and wild, the church in Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, Paul is talking to them, writing to them. This is really early doors in terms of the history of the church. So 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 to 7. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merciful Father, the God from whom all help comes. That's cool, huh? You put that in a Christian birthday card. Let's see how it goes from there. He helps us in all our troubles, so that we are able to help others who have the same kind of troubles, using the help that we ourselves have received from God. Still in your Christmas card? That's good stuff. Just as we have a share in Christ's many sufferings, so also through Christ we share in God's great help. If we suffer, it's for your help and salvation. If we're helped, then you too are helped and given the strength to endure with patience the same sufferings that we also endure. Okay, let's try that again. If we suffer, it is for your help and salvation. If we are helped, then you too are helped and given the strength to endure with patience the same sufferings that we also endure. Would that go in your card? So he's going, yippee, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ gives us loads of help, and that's wonderful, fantastic. And he says, it's brilliant. And then, if we suffer, we participate in Christ's suffering. It's our own slice of the pie. Here's the sufferings of Christ's pie. This is our slice. And we rejoice in that, because when we eat it, we're suffering on your behalf to help you, give you patience in the suffering you're having. Strano. Ah, you see, we can present the gospel like this. We're going to be blessed. We're going to be victorious. We're going to be overcoming conquerors. Gates of hell's not going to prevail against our church, because we're fab. Filled with the power of the Spirit, we shall bestride the nations like titans. But they're Greek and pagan, so boo to them. And we're going to do it in the name of Jesus. And loads of people are going to come to faith, and it's all going to be swimmy, fab, and wonderful. And we'll all sit in our eldership meetings around the pool, sipping pina coladas and saying, isn't God good? I like the sound of that. Does that bear any relation to reality? No, it does not. Christian leadership is more like having to drink the dirty water that's taken out the broken system while you're sitting around a pool with a cracked bottom, and you only found that out because you dived in like Tom and Jerry and only discovered it by the cracking around your head at the bottom. But thankfully, it was not fatal. Is that not true? Is being a Christian fun? Oh yeah. Is it rewarding? Yeah, all the time? No. No. Anyone who tells you that Christian life is one bestriding from victory to victory has not read the New Testament. Paul would make them suffer with what he had to say to them if he heard that kind of dodgy theology. That is a triumphalism that does not belong in the experience of Christians. And frankly, it doesn't belong in the New Testament. It doesn't belong in God's work through the Old Testament. Let me explain why. Because what Paul is saying here is he's saying that suffering is part of the deal. But here's the good bit, is that when we suffer, Jesus can work through that as well. Because he worked through his own sufferings, didn't he? How do we get redemption? How do we get rescued? How's the ransom paid? How are our sins forgiven? How's the glory directed to us? How do we become part of the new creation? Through Christ's sufferings. And though we don't have to go to the cross on behalf of others, we do take up our cross daily and follow after him. Who said that? Did hear a story once that someone was grumbling to a preacher and saying, see that thing about suffering? That sounds awful Eastern. And they patted the person on the shoulder and said, Christianity is an Eastern religion. Ta-da! What, you think God's Scottish and Presbyterian? You think? Think he's Irish and Catholic? You think God's African and Pentecostal? No! Is God an Independentist? Oh, that's my new word for the week. I quite like that one. Is he a Baptist? Is God Brethren? Is God Salvation Army? And does a nice number on the cornet? No! He's above all that stuff. God bless all our brethren in other parts of the work. Jesus calls us to do stuff that at times will be uncomfortable. It will take us to the end of ourselves. Do we see biblical examples of this? Well, Paul's talking about it in theory, but in 2 Corinthians 10 from 21, he actually goes into a description. And actually, if you're serious about your scriptures, this is one of the most disturbing passages in scripture that you're likely to find. Oh, yippee, you all said. I could have stayed in bed this morning. Now, 10:21. Of course, if you're listening to this on the podcast, you might be listening to this at a time you really should be going to bed. So, sleep well. Right, 2 Corinthians 11 from verse 21. So Paul here is describing what qualifies him as an apostle. What qualifies Paul for being an apostle of Jesus? And he says this. But if anyone dares to boast about something, I'm talking like a fool, I'll be just as daring. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they Christ's servants? I sound like a madman, but I'm a better servant than they are. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more times. I've been whipped much more. I've been near death more often. 5 times I was given 39 lashes by the Jews. 3 times I was whipped by the Romans. And once I was stoned. I've been in 3 shipwrecks. Once I spent 24 hours in the water. In my many travels, I have been in danger from floods, from robbers, in danger from fellow Jews, from Gentiles. There have been dangers in cities, dangers in wilds, dangers in the high seas, and dangers from false friends. There's been work and toil. Often I've gone without sleep. I've been hungry and thirsty. I've often been without enough food, shelter, or clothing. And not to mention the other things. Every day I'm under the pressure of my concern for all the churches. When someone is weak, then I feel weak too. When someone is led to sin, I'm filled with distress. If I must boast, I'll boast about things that show how weak I am. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, blessed be his name forever, knows that I'm not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas placed guards at the city gates to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through the opening in the wall and escaped from him. At which point, Paul puts his I Love Jesus t-shirt over his head and runs about like a dafty. How does Paul qualify himself as an apostle? Did Paul do miracles? Yeah. Was Paul a good teacher? Yeah. Reasonable pastor? Well, I think he had that. Yeah, sure. Was he an apostle? How does he qualify himself as that? Because he got kicked all over the place. Was that the story of his entire life? No. But what he's saying is that the good bits are down to God's favor. You can just tell that God's working in me because it's been such a struggle. Oh, light's going on now. At the point where we are in repose as a Christian, God's ability to work through us may be compromised. Now, there are times of blessing and there are green pastures and still waters. And I'm not advocating that kind of monkish desire. I want to suffer. Okay, so I'm going to wear a hair shirt and drink wine and eat stale bread. I mean water. Did I say wine? See, that's my inner not monk talking to you. I have an inner not monk. That description of what it is to follow Jesus is just full of all of the tough stuff that happened to him. And it's like a travelogue of his suffering. And he doesn't mention all of it. That's the astonishing thing, because he's still got some to go through. And how did Paul's life finally end up? About 60, somewhere between 62, 65 AD. He was beheaded in Rome. I'm looking forward to meeting him. King David, whose star we've got behind us, was made king at what age? About 16. Then what? Samuel anoints him. Remember the thing? Samuel goes along and he's in Bethlehem. He's going, nah, there's got to be a king here. This guy Saul's driving me nuts, Lord. We need another king. And he goes to the house of Jesse. Not from a Scottish perspective does that sound promising as a house full of strong men. But hey-ho, sons of Jesse they are. And he works his way through and the elder sons are no good. And then Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any other sons? What kind of crazy family would have so many sons that he might miss one out? Oh, there's wee Davy. He's up looking after the flocks.
Send for him,
says the prophet. So they send for him and he goes, that's the one. And all his bigger brothers go, the male equivalent of the ugly sisters. Seeing as we're coming into that season. So David's anointed king at that point is about 16 years old. When does he actually ascend to the throne? He is 30 years old. Gap? 14 years. What does he manage to pull off in that 14 years? Well, he manages to pull off, you know, the bit where he's bringing bread and cheese. So he's bringing cheeseburgers to his friends. Okay, kosher cheeseburgers because they were Jewish. And he's handing them out, and there's a, what's the problem with you lot? You're all hiding. Oh, it's that dirty, great, big guy, Goliath, over there. We're having a one-to-one because the armies, you know, really can't be fagged having a battle, so that's how we're going to sort it. And what does David do? Send me out there. He's so weedy at that point that when King Saul's armor is put on him, probably the only armor in a Bronze Age situation belonged to the king, he can't move. He puts that to one side. He just treats Goliath like a bear or a wolf or a lion that he can deal with around the flocks. And he goes out with his sling. And how many smooth stones? Five. And biblically, how many did he need? One. You know, this is not my line, but it bears repeating. Everybody's looking at Davy and say, how can that small guy defeat that huge guy? And Davy's going out thinking, how can I miss that enormous forehead? And he kills him. I love the King James. It says the stone sunk into his head, which as a kid always meant it kind of hit and then went in, which I know is physically impossible, but it made me smile as a child. So that this has happened. David's managed this. And then what happens after that? Does King Saul say, you're the man. Here's a space for you beside me on my chariot. You're going to take over when I'm told and doddery to do it myself because you're the man. Does he do that? No, he chases after him with a spear. And then in this sort of strangely bipolar way, he says, do you know what? That David's quite good at singing. I'm having a bit of a hard time. So they send for David and he sings to him. And the scene is bizarre. David's going, bind us together. Don't like that one. And he gets a spear chucked at him. And it's like that for years. Then he's out in the wilderness with his mighty men. And they are a bunch that you can read. I was going to read it this morning, but you can look in Chronicles. Look up David's mighty men, and you can read about what they were like. These were not promising candidates. These were malcontents and outcasts. But David managed to build them into a group of extraordinary people. So David's made king, anointed king by God's prophet Samuel, and how does his life go after that? Tough. And this is the family that Jesus is a part of. And there's that wonderful parallel that David rises to the throne finally at the age of 30. And Jesus rises to his throne finally at the age of around 30. So what about for us? Well, first of all, what if we're the only Christian? What if the only Christian in their family or in our school or in our work? Or Andy, on the supporters bus for the Jambos. What if we're the only Christian there? Is that easy? How many times have you been in a situation where you've been the only Christian and it's been easy? Good. That seems to be none. It's really hard. And then you think you're left with, what do I say? What do I say? Do I just go with the flow and pretend? Just go with the agnostic kind of ducking and diving, and just pray for them in quiet. Oh, I better pray for them. It's terrible what happens to us when we're the only Christian in a certain situation because we're drawn to be like that, but we're not sure, and we're to and fro. That is a situation of suffering. If you're the only Christian on your supporters bus, guess who Jesus is trying to reach those people through? Somebody else? I guarantee you, every single one of us have been in a situation where we've been the only Christian in a situation in our family or at work or wherever it may be, and we've gone, God, make someone else a Christian. Have you done it? Oh, God, I want a wise extrovert Christian to arise in our midst. And I'll pray for them. I will pray for them. I will stand beside them. But could you find someone else to do that evangelism stuff? Because frankly, I'd rather the plague of boils. Although don't try it just in case. But I think I would prefer a plague of boils than have to share my faith with the people around about me. Because I trip over my feet. There's a wonderful account of someone was sharing their faith. And it was the first time he'd shared his faith. And the guy's name was Charlie. And he sort of says, do you go to church, Charlie? And Charlie said, what are you getting at? Well, you know, I'm a Christian, and I was just wondering if you might like to be one too. And Charlie turns around and says, I'm already better than you. What if we're the only Christian in our place of work or play or family or whatever it may be? What if we sense God's call to make a stand? There's a situation at work that's unjust, and we need to make a stand. My dad did that once. He agonized over the summer holidays whether he should make a stand about someone because there was someone in his office who was drinking himself to death. And he decided to make a stand. And he went away for his summer holidays. He went to the boss and said, "Look, I really think we ought to make an intervention here. This guy's coming to work drunk. We need to do something." When my dad got back to work at the university, he'd been kicked out of his office and was never again promoted. He hit the glass ceiling and was given the cold shoulder by the boss. Many years later, it came to light that the boss also had an alcohol issue. And sadly, the guy who dad was trying to help, it didn't end well for him. It didn't end well for him. What if you're called to serve? What if you're called to serve God in some organization? What if you're called to love someone who's tough to love? What if you're called to care where there's no possibility you're going to get much back? Many of us in that position of caring. What if we're asked to bear something in prayer? Many of you have been praying about that situation in Syria this week, or the shootings that have been, or whatever it may be, and we carry that and it's tough. None of this is fun. Stuart and Carol Henderson are lovely folks, are they not? Everybody here met Stuart and Carol in some capacity? If you haven't, Stuart's a poet and Carol helps us figure out how we're wired. She's a Myers-Briggs practitioner, which sounds dead funky. But they've been reading a book recently called Falling Upward by Richard Rohr. And he talks about falling upward. And I love it when people I know read a book and tell me what it's about, because it saves me having to go through the duty of reading the whole thing, or I'm going to read it at some point. But the thing that's an encouragement in this book is that Richard Rohr suggests that when we get it wrong, when we don't do things right, that actually is the opportunity that God uses to grow us. We kind of know this. But falling upward is that wonderful image that is, even as we're going upstairs, if we trip when we're going upstairs, we still manage to go up a bit, don't we? See, what many of us are waiting for is for God to make us perfect and wonderful and fab before we get stuck in, because we think we're disqualified. But the truth is that God qualifies us through our weaknesses. Oh, how would that be? Well, because God's strength is made perfect in our... Where do you read that? In that book of 2 Corinthians. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. We don't live like that, though, do we? God's strength is made perfect in our future brilliance, which hasn't arrived yet, so I'm going to wait. And it's going to be given to me at some point. Falling upward, it's a brilliant, brilliant thought. It's a great way of describing how we, through suffering, through struggle, through the tough things, through the broken nights, through the meals made in the midst of difficulty, through the care given, through even gritted teeth, when we thought we got to the end of ourselves and we found we had to find some more. That is how God builds us to be like Jesus. And it has to be said for Stuart and Carol's own life. They faced much suffering. And that's evident in the way that God shines through them. And those of you who are blessed to know Mary Robertson and know her situation well will know that was true of her as well. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Jesus knows. He became one of us. He lived a fully human life. He knows. He knows. I just want to finish with one verse. It was a verse we referred to earlier from the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. From verse 14, "Let us then hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we have a great high priest who has gone into the very presence of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weakness. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. Let us have confidence then and approach God's throne, where there is grace, and there we will receive mercy and grace to help us just when we need it. Amen."